In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who makes you a Lamb of God. Dear brothers and sisters, sometimes the best athletes do not make the best coaches. Why is that in some cases that perhaps the best athletes do not make the best coaches? Well, in some situations, someone might have been blessed with so much natural ability and talent that for most of their life, they didn't really have to struggle. They didn't have to work through all the fundamentals of learning a game. It just kind of came to them naturally. They just had a sense for how to hit the ball, throw the ball, kick the ball, or by nature, they were just so much faster than their opponents that they didn't need to learn, quite the same way as someone who didn't have that level of natural ability. And then one day if they become a coach, well, they might not be able to empathize with someone who doesn't have that kind of natural ability. They might not be able to break it down for someone who suffers and struggles to learn the steps of the game. I think it's kind of interesting that the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, Doug Peterson, who himself was a backup quarterback in the NFL, led a backup quarterback, Nick Foles, to win the Super Bowl. Yeah, he was an amazing play caller, but perhaps he could empathize. He knew what it was like to have to step in a situation where you didn't necessarily have all of the ability of the starter. Sometimes the best athletes don't make the best coaches. Sometimes the smartest people don't make the best teachers. Why is that? Well, again, someone might have such natural intelligence, such incredible intelligence that they can't empathize, they can't sympathize with someone who doesn't have that. The world's best mathematician perhaps would not have a lot of empathy or understanding for someone who can't figure out long division and might not be able to break down how to do something. The smartest people don't necessarily always make the best teachers. In the Old Testament, in God's nation of Israel and Judah, the high priest, in a way, was like the spiritual coach, the spiritual teacher for God's people. In what he said, in what he did, he was to be a model for God's people about what they should do, what they should know. He was to teach them who God was and who they were in God, and in a sense coach them along the way with how they could live their life in the light of what God has done for them. However, even though at sometimes the high priest looked way different than the people around him, especially when he was in his priestly garments and his big hat and doing the sacrifices, this was an important truth. The high priest was not completely distant from the people he served. He never was to be that. God designed that position to be someone who was chosen from among his brothers and sisters. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. In other words, the high priest was coaching and teaching about God, but the high priest was not God, was never to be looked at as God or on some great spiritual plateau far above everyone else. Instead, since the high priest was a human being, he was to be someone who could sympathize, who could empathize with the people that he served, who knew what it was like to struggle and wrestle with a spiritual walk. The people got that. They knew that. But perhaps what was more mind-blowing was when God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and then called himself the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the first verse of our text for today, we hear this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." If you've been around catechism class once upon a time in your life, you hear about the threefold office of Jesus, that he is prophet, priest, and king. What does that mean? He's a prophet. He proclaims God's word, and he knows the future too. He's a king. King Jesus rules over everything. Beautiful Savior, Son of God and Son of Man. But he is also our high priest. What does that mean? He gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. He prays for us. He intercedes. He goes between us and God the Father. And that's great for catechism knowledge. But looking at that priest part, unlike the people of Israel who could look at their high priest and say, yeah, he looks pretty good in his robes today, but you know what? We've known him since he was a little boy. He's a screw-up in different ways, too. He's just like one of us. When we look at Jesus, who calls himself priest, he doesn't seem to be like one of us. I mean, look at what that verse said. He's a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. He's perfect. He's above us. He's reigning over all things into heaven. Wow! What does that mean? Well, it means that as we think about Jesus, as we think about God, it might feel that he can never know what we're going through. He's just so far out there. He could never empathize with what I'm going through. It's like if I wanted to have a conversation with Michael Jordan about how hard it is to make a left-handed layup. He'd look at me and go, what are you talking about? If I wanted to talk to Albert Einstein about how hard it is to do my taxes, like, what do you mean? If I want to talk to Jesus about how hard sin and temptation are to wrestle through it, it might seem to us that we're talking to someone who wouldn't even really know what we mean. He's perfect. He's great. He's out there. He's holy. And when you look through how humans have thought about God or who they think God is throughout the history of the world, they've always imagined God like that, just distant out there, so far away. The ancient Greeks thought of God as a guy named Zeus, and he'd come down to earth once in a while to frolic around and cause chaos, but he was out there. He didn't really want anything to do with humans. He couldn't really know what it was like to be a weak, mortal human being. Allah is a God that is big and powerful and scary. He's out there, but he doesn't get too close to you. You better find out how to get close to him, but you don't approach his presence with any kind of confidence. You get on your face and pray in his direction a few times a day and hope you don't die before you've done enough. Eastern religions. There is some kind of God force out there, but the force is beyond you. You got to find it. Buddha was someone who is far more spiritual than you, or maybe if you follow his tenets, you can get kind of like him, but God is always just distant and far. Well, as Christians, we also confess that God is above all things, the creator of the universe. But he knows what you go through. Why? Because of verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Popular idea today is that all religions are basically the same. There are just different paths that kind of lead to the same place. Pick one, choose one. It's like picking what ice cream you want at Baskin Robbins. There's 31 flavors or more. Who cares? Who's to say that Rocky Road is better than vanilla? We can argue, but in the end, eat what you want. But when you actually compare what Jesus Christ did to every other man-made deity, it doesn't even get close. What did Jesus do? He didn't stay distant. He didn't stay far away. He came down from heaven to earth, born amongst animal dung in a barn to a teenage virgin, grew up in poverty, washed bad-smelling feet, but more than that, lived a real human life here and was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He didn't stand a throne in heaven and say, good luck with those Ten Commandments. Why do they struggle so much? No, he came down to earth and was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Okay. So what? There's two of them today. Here's one. What does that mean for us? As we fight against sin, beginning another season of Lent. Are you tempted to turn away from the calling that God has given you, husband or wife or child or student, because at times life just seems so hard and it seems like such a burden and you just want to throw it all away and go away. Jesus knows how that feels. He was tempted out in the desert by the devil 40 days to turn away from the calling that he had been given as the Messiah of the world. He was tempted. Is it when suffering comes into your life that maybe you're tempted to doubt God's love and goodness and you just want to escape? Well, Jesus was tempted with that too. When he was suffering out in the desert, the devil told him, "Why don't you just make it easy on yourself? Turn some stones into bread or filet mignons or something. I don't know, but don't go through all this suffering. That can't be good." But he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Maybe it's hard when temptation comes from people who seem to be your friend. People you know who want to get you to do something you should not do. Jesus knows what that feels like. One of his best friends, Peter, said, "Lord, don't go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. No, don't do that. Don't. No, Lord, don't wash my feet." Jesus knows what negative peer pressure is like. Do you ever feel like there's some burdens in life that are just too heavy to carry? Some sufferings and pains and problems where you cannot see the immediate answer and you say, "Lord, what?" Jesus knows what that's like too. Do you remember when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? And sweat is coming out of his forehead mingled with blood flowing down because he's in such agony over the burden that he needs to undergo. Do you feel pain because of the death of a loved one? Are you tempted to wonder if God knows what he's doing? Jesus knows that too. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. And his heart went out to compassion for a widow who lost her only son. Jesus knows what you go through. And finally, do you feel like turning away when the world dumps scorn and contempt and makes fun of you? Jesus knows what that's like too. As he's dying for the world is spitting in his face and saying, "If you're really the Son of God, come down from this cross. Hey, put a purple robe on him. Put a crown of thorns on his head. See if he's king then." Jesus knows what it's like to suffer because of what we believe. So when you pray to him, when you come to him, he just doesn't look at you and say, "Wow, what a mess you are. I don't get you at all." He says, "I know what you go through. I understand, but here's the good news. I have lived for you perfectly. For each one of those commandments that we spoke together at the beginning of the service, and I don't know what was going on in your heart and mind, but as we went through that, commandment after commandment, I felt the law drilling down on me going, no, I guess I haven't always been such a perfect spouse. I haven't always honored my father and mother. I haven't. But Jesus did it for me, and Jesus did it for you. He empathizes with you, but then he lived perfectly for you. He knows what you're going through." And now we come to the second so what of this whole thing. He not only knows what you're going through, he can not only empathize for you, but he can do something more. Verse 16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Great coaches can try to teach, can try to encourage, can scream from the sidelines, can play all kinds of psychological games to try to get their athletes to achieve more. But in the end, a great coach can't actually play the game for their athlete. A great teacher can do everything they can try to do for that student. They can talk to them, pray for them even. But in the end, the teacher can't write the test for the student. Can't write those SOLs, can't write the ACT. The student has to do it. The coach or the teacher finally in the end just can kind of stand on the sideline and empathize but can't play for them. Ah, but that's not Jesus. Not only did he step in the game and played it perfectly for us, but now as we come to him, he gives us real power to live a whole new life. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you hear the two things you receive? As you come to God's throne, pray to Him, and then listen to Him and His Word, you receive mercy. Again, He doesn't send you away. He doesn't say, oh, go take another 15 laps, do some toe touches, and come back to me when you're a little bit more clean spiritually. And then maybe I'll work with you. No. When I come to Him, He says, here's my mercy again. I have it again for you today. You are forgiven. Sins removed as far as the east is from the west. And then I find grace as well. Grace means undeserved love. The very thing I need to live a new whole life, He gives me. His mercy, His grace. We call it the gospel. It's finally the only thing that changes my heart, that empowers me to say no to temptation and yes to the ways He wants me to love my neighbor and to love Him. If you read most books on parenting, how do you get kids to behave? Here's the two ways. You either threaten them with punishment, or you give them a reward. You can get a sticker and a chocolate if you behave. I'm not critiquing all of that. There's places for that in parenting. We know that. But in God's design, you know, His strategy for us resisting temptation is not just threat of punishment or promise of reward. Oh, it's true. The law terrifies us. And we need that law to say, don't play with sin. You could have eternal consequences. And certainly, He says, heaven is your home, but that's not given to you because you resisted enough temptations or did the right thing. The one thing that really changes our hearts, well, and children of any age, is grace. It's the gospel. It's Jesus saying, I did it for you. I love you. I commit myself to you. I know everything you're going through. I went through it for you first. And now I will never leave you when you are tempted. I will never leave you when the sweat is pouring out of your forehead because you don't know what tomorrow's problems will bring. I will never leave you when you're wrestling again with that temptation that just keeps you up in the night. I will never leave you in death. I will never leave you in life. Here's my grace. Here's my mercy. So walk with me again this Lenten season. Let's come to the throne of God, our great high priest. Let Jesus give you mercy, give you grace. Rest, rejoice, and return to Him. Amen.